We've chosen to wed together the congregational prayer and the prayer of illumination that typically just precedes the sermon just because of time. But I do want to read a text that would do well to set our hearts in the right direction as we come back to our subject that we began this morning, and that is the nature, activities, person, purposes, and attitude of public worship, and that is Psalm 95. And notice with me verse 6. Psalm 95 and verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Well, before we come then to prayer, let me just state at the outset that I hope that you're getting aboard, if you will, and having it to be a conviction of your own heart that there's beauty in a simplistic form and order of worship. When you come into this place, what do you find? A very simple building. And that's for various reasons. And one, it's intentional. There's nothing fancy on the walls. All it is a building with chairs and a pulpit. And that's because we're convinced of the simplicity of worship, or what our Puritan forefathers refer to as the regulative principle of worship. We come and we offer to God nothing but what God has commanded us to bring. And those five things we saw in the first hour were reading, praying, singing, preaching, and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table. So it's a very simplistic view, I trust. Certainly it's a puritanical and a reformed view, but I trust it's an apostolic view of worship. And it certainly is the conviction of this church, as it's found very clearly in our confession. Well, let's go to God and ask His blessing then as we come again to this blessed theme of public worship. Our Father and our God, as we do come before You, we come with expectation. We dare even say, O God, we come with excitement, because we come before the God of heaven and earth, the God who owns the cattle upon a thousand hilltops. We come to our God by covenant. We come to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We come to You, our Father, and we come for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we ask that You would help us to offer up that spiritual worship that's acceptable to You through Christ. We pray, O God, that we would not merely offer up what You've commanded, but that we might offer it up in a right and proper way, with hearts duly and truly affected with Your majesty, hearts filled with grace and gratitude. O our Father, we pray, help us now to offer up to You our gratitude, our thanksgiving. Help us to offer up our hearts as broken and contrite. Help us to offer up our adoration, our love, and our commitment to You by the expressions of these tangible gifts in singing, praying, preaching, and reading. We ask, O God, that You would be pleased to gird up the loins of our minds, that You'd help us to be focused. Help us, O God, to be attentive. Allow our bodies to be recharged and strengthened. May they not be a hindrance to us in our worship. May we worship You in spirit and in truth. And may we offer up the whole of our person, body and soul. And may You be pleased to receive it in gratitude and pleasure for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, having this morning then begun our consideration of the subject of public worship, and in particular, if you recall, we considered the first two of four of the main headings I suggested. That is, its purpose, its nature, its activities, its purpose, and its attitude. In the first hour, we consider the first two of them. First, the nature of worship, and therein I suggested two things concerning the general nature of public or corporate worship. First, it takes place within the church. I said that corporate, formal worship takes place in the church on the Lord's Day. It takes place within the context of the gathered people of God. Secondly, it knows God's special presence. That is, Jesus said, where there's two or three gathered together, corporately, formally, publicly, in my name, there I am in the midst. And then thirdly, it's regulated by Scripture. That is, we bring to God nothing but what God has commanded us to bring. And then that brought me to my second main heading, the activities of worship, wherein I suggested those five things essential to New Covenant worship. 1, reading of Scripture. 2, praying of Scripture. 3, singing of Scripture. 4, preaching of Scripture. And then the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table. Those are the sanctioned 5 activities of public worship. Well, before we come then to the third of those 4 headings, namely its purpose or the purpose of corporate worship, I suggested in the previous hour that I wanted to, but I ran out of time, summarize the material we covered this morning with 3 observations. And so I want to begin with those observations. In the first place, we behold the folly of many professing Christians. We behold the folly of many professing Christians. And by this I refer to those people who profess to be Christian but fail to gather with God's people in churches on the Lord's Day. Just last Wednesday, I think it was in prayer meeting, we heard testimony of several persons that several of you had come in contact with who professed to be Christian but didn't attend church. Have you heard anybody before say this? I worship God, I'm a Christian, I worship God in my own way. My church is the great outdoors. I worship God while I'm fishing or golfing. That's my church. Well, brethren, that is the height of folly and stupidity. Because God has told us that there is a thing called a church. And to be a church, there has to be certain things true of it. It has to be comprised of called out saints. It has to have officers. There has to be discipline administered. And there has to be the public worship as defined in Scripture. That is a local church. And anything else that claims to be a church and doesn't have those things is not a church. And thus there's not, in this sense, public, formal, corporate worship taking place in it. For example, a group of disgruntled families that just had it up to here with church and they're just going to meet together on Lord's days, that is not a church. And listen, public worship does not take place in that setting. It's not a church, thus there's no public worship that's taking place in it. And I go further, if they're attempting to put that in place of God's church, it's not something that God looks upon with pleasure. Thus, I suggest that we can see, first of all, that there's great folly on behalf of many professing Christians who refuse to gather themselves with God's people to offer up that corporate praise and adoration on His day. Edmund Clowney said, "Reverent corporate worship, then, is not optional for the Church of God. Rather, it brings to expression the very being of the Church. It manifests on earth the reality of the heavenly assembly." In other words, it gives us a foretaste of what we will be doing in that grand assembly, that great gathered mass of called out ones in heaven. What are we going to be doing in heaven? At least this, corporately, publicly, formally worshiping and without flaw. We're going to be offering up adoration corporately, collectively to God and to the Lamb. And so that one who refuses to do so on earth has no reason whatsoever to assume that they will be doing so in heaven. Because why would a person want to go to heaven to do what they do there if they're unwilling or refuse to do it here? But there's a second observation, and that is, behold the confusion of many Christians. And here I refer to a large percentage of Protestantism that has all but abandoned their Reformed and Protestant heritage. By the way, as you know, I hope, the term Protestant or Reformed is just a synonym for Christian. Every Christian church is Protestant or Catholic. And if you're Protestant and not Catholic, then you trace your heritage back, if you want to believe it or not, to the English Puritanism and to the Reformation, the Continental Reformation. That's just a fact, if you're Protestant. And thus, if you've abandoned the simplicity of public worship, we call the regulative principle of worship, then you, my Protestant Christian friend, have turned your back on a rich heritage. Listen to Doug Phillips. When it comes to worship, the sad truth is that most Christians have sold their New Testament and Reformation heritage for a mess of pottage. Opting for the hip, the trendy, and the marketing savvy, they have dispensed with the simplicity and beauty of New Testament worship. They've sold their birthright for a bowl of porridge. Now let me suggest two reasons behind this confusion. One, doctrinal ignorance. That is, it's ignorance of our Bibles that produces faulty or flawed worship. Because so few people care about what the Bible teaches on any subject, there are precious few who care about its teaching on the specific topic of worship. But I suggest to you, equally important is not only to know what the Bible says about salvation, God, Christ, sin, heaven, hell, but equally important is to know what the Bible teaches about worship. Let me ask you, have you ever asked yourself, what does the Bible teach about worship? Why do we do what we do when we do it? And so I suggest that one obvious reason behind the profuse confusion of many dear Christian people in our day is doctrinal ignorance. I'm trying to be gracious and say that that's probably the larger share of reason. But secondly, pride and arrogance. I fear this is also a cause, I hope a smaller percentage, but nevertheless a cause behind the confusion about worship in our day. And let me tell you why. For the last 200 years in this country, there has been relatively little deviation from the regulated public worship of God's people. In this country, in Protestant churches, there's been basic unity for the last 200 years in this country, or in fact, from this country's beginnings in the colonies with the Puritan pilgrims. But within the last 30 or so years, and especially within the last 15 to 20 years, we've reared a prideful and arrogant generation. A generation that wants everything their own way. A generation that rejects everything their fathers and grandfathers have believed simply because they want it in their own way. So what are we to do in light of this approaching tidal wave? We stand our ground and we commit ourselves that we will offer nothing but what God has commanded, come what consequences may. But thirdly, we behold the privilege of true Christians. My friends, we mustn't lose sight of the great privilege we have as Christians to come into His special presence and to offer up those sacrifices, reading, singing, praying, preaching, and the sacraments. Mike quoted Psalm 27:4, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him," or to acquire of Him in His temple. We come to seek God. We come before His throne in public worship, and we come to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. You see, you can gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in private and in domestic worship, but in a unique sense, the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to gather with His people. And it's here in the assembly of the saints on the Lord's Day that we're privileged to behold, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And we do that through those five activities mentioned. So I suggest to you, in light of what we saw this morning, that we behold the folly of professing Christians, the confusion of some true Christians, and then the great privilege of all Christians. Well, that brings me then to the third of four headings, and that is the purpose of worship. Specifically speaking, why do we come and worship God outside of the fact that He's commanded us to do so? Well, let me summarize the various and diverse purposes into three words. Remember, I did this in prayer last week, I think. I summarized the benefits of prayer with three words. Do you remember that? Well, I have the audacity to attempt to summarize the whole of the purposes of public worship in three words. And these three words come readily to mind when I think of public worship. They are, firstly, glorification. Secondly, edification. Thirdly, unification. Notice, first of all, then, glorification. I trust it goes without saying that the foremost purpose or reason behind public worship is the glorification of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Leviticus 10:3, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." It must be remembered that first and foremostly, worship is a means to give to God and not to get from God. Now we're going to see the latter, getting from God, here in a moment. But firstly, foremostly, we come not to get, we come to give. Let me illustrate it from a text, Psalm 96. Notice beginning with verse 7. "Give," that's how it starts off in my English Bible, "give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." Yes, you bring your offerings into the house of God in the beauty of His holiness, but also arrayed in your own holiness. And you come trembling before Him as such. Notice three times in this passage we're told to give to God something. Give to the Lord. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory do His name. Now, to give to the Lord glory and strength is to acknowledge God as glorious and mighty. It's not to make Him glorious and mighty. It's not to somehow give Him the attributes of glory and strength, but it's to acknowledge Him as glorious and mighty. Verse 8, give to the Lord the glory, do His name. That is, that's His rightful due because of who He is. And how do we give glory to God in worship? Well, let me suggest two ways. One, we can give Him glory outwardly. That is, by verbal and tangible expressions of praise. Psalm 69:30. I will praise God's name in song and glorify Him with thanksgiving. That is, I will verbally, externally, tangibly, outwardly give Him glory. I will give Him glory verbally by lifting up my voice in adoration. But secondly, and intimately and inseparable from it, we can give God glory inwardly, by which I mean we can glorify God throughout the whole of the service within our hearts. We may not verbally say anything, we may not verbally do anything, but inwardly we're giving God glory and praise. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That is, treat Him as holy or give Him the honor due Him within your hearts. So I trust that we have already given glory and strength to God in song and in reading and in prayer. But I trust that as I'm giving God glory in publicly proclaiming His word, you're giving God glory in your heart as you receive that word. So we're all giving God glory. Every single act done within the worship service must be done for the express purpose of giving God glory and the honor due His name. For example, it might be that during the prayers, reading, preaching, and singing, that we're offering up to God a sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. Such a sacrifice may or may not be visible, but either way, when offered in sincerity, it brings glory and honor to God. It may show itself tangibly, physically, with tears, or it may not. You may be sitting there listening, but inside, your heart's broken for your sin, and you find renewed strength and vigor and forgiveness in Christ, and thus you're offering up to God, even right now, as I speak to you this very day, the sacrifice, that pleasing sacrifice to God of a broken and contrite spirit. John Murray said, when we come together, it is to worship God. Everything else really rests upon this. Whatever we may do in worship, if it is not directed to the worship of God, no matter how good and embellished our exercises may be, it is not worship. Thus, the very first purpose behind public or corporate worship is glorification. But secondly, edification. And here, of course, I refer to our own edification and to the edification of the saints. Worship not only brings glory to God, but it does in turn bring good to us. John Broadus, he was a 19th century early Southern Baptist preacher, said, why ought we to worship God? Because it's due to Him and because it's good for us. Thus, in 1 Corinthians 14, in sorting out the confusion that was taking place within the corporate worship service, the apostle says in verse 26, let all things be done for edification. In other words, and admittedly the passage is difficult to interpret, but there's things going on in the church. He's regulating how it should be performed, but this is the principle I'm referring to. It ought to be done for the purpose, at least secondarily, for the edification of the saints. Whatever is taking place, prophesying, reading Scripture, it is to be done for the purpose of mutual edification. Historically, we make a distinction between the public and private means of grace. Private refers to those activities done in private, reading, meditating, and praying. And public means those various activities done collectively in public worship, wherein God uses to communicate strength to His needy people. Thus, by the five activities we considered this morning, reading, praying, preaching, singing, and the sacraments, grace is communicated to the collective, gathered people of God. Now, this is obviously true in reference to reading. I was blessed reading one of my favorite chapters, Exodus 20. What a blessing it is to have the Word of God read to us. It's a means of grace. It's obviously a means of grace publicly, the preaching and the praying. Some of the most wonderful times of public worship for me is when I'm listening to a brother pour out his heart before the throne of grace. But equally so should singing be a means of grace in the corporate assembly of God's people. I referenced Colossians 3:15 this morning. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now watch. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In other words, it's the singing of those great psalms and hymns and songs that are to be a means of instructing us, of exhorting us, rebuking us, and admonishing us collectively as a people. Thus, the public worship of God's people is not only designed to offer worship to God, but in the process to receive a blessing from God. Now, let me suggest that these two concepts of giving to God and getting from God are not in opposition one to another. In fact, they are intimately and necessarily related. Because we were created to give glory and worship to God, the soul is never more blessed, never more satisfied when it's doing what it was created to do. We're created to glorify and enjoy God. And where's a better place to glorify and enjoy God, but in the public assembly of God's people? And a soul ought not to be more satisfied in any other context, but that context in which he's doing what he's been designed to do. Thus, while the primary purpose behind worship is the glorification of God, this will in turn always result in the satisfaction and thus edification of man. Brethren, I am never able to understand how Christians can endure without meeting together weekly for worship. This life is like a pilgrimage through a wilderness, with the Lord's Day and public activities as weekly oasis, a means to revive and to refresh the soul. And yes, we have to, as it were, revive and refresh our souls daily in private and in domestic worship. But there's a profound sense when we come together on the Lord's Day to publicly gather before God. We come to that oasis that God has provided for His pilgrimage people. Can you imagine how weak and tired you and I would be if we had to go week after week with little, if any, food and drink? And it's the Lord's Day, gathered public assembly, that affords us the larger share of God's provision of food and drink for His needy, tired, sojourning people. Let me prove that from one text. Notice with me Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Notice several things. One, the privilege of worship. Verse 4a. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. How is a man brought into the church that he might approach God and dwell in His courts, but through election and effectual calling? Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you. In other words, God is the one who takes the initiative. He not only chooses who will be saved, but He comes in time and He causes them to approach Him through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, notice the benefit of worship. Verse 4b, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Having been made a guest in God's house, our host prepares a feast for his tired travelers. For it's within his house that they satisfy their souls with his provisions of bread and drink. He provides for them, yes, daily. But it's on the Lord's Day that He sets a most full spread before His people. And He bids them to come. And He bids them to eat. And He bids them to drink. And He bids them to be satisfied with His goodness in His house. John Gill said, by the house of God, we are to understand the church of God. And by the goodness of it, the provisions of grace in it, the word and ordinances, and the blessings of grace held forth in them, and especially Christ, the bread of life, whose flesh is meat indeed, and whose blood is drink indeed, of which true believers may eat and do to full satisfaction. Brethren, just listen to these words. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house. But notice one more testimonial besides Mr. Gill, Matthew Henry. He says, God's holy temple is his house. There he dwells where his ordinances are administered. He keeps a good house. There is abundance of goodness in this house, righteousness, grace, and all of the comforts of the everlasting covenant. There is enough for all, enough for each. It is ready, always ready, and all on free cost, without money and without price. Here, my friend, in the house of God, God makes unique and full provision for His tired and weary children. And they can come, and they should come, and they should satisfy themselves with His goodness. And brethren, if we leave hungry, it's our own fault, and it's not for lack of provision. It's not for lack of provision. God has provided us Sabbath to Sabbath to Sabbath in this place, an abundance of His goodness. Well, I can't remember if I said I had three things on that text, but I only had two. And that summarizes then that second purpose. The first, glorification. The second, edification. That brings us thirdly to unification. And here I refer to the benefit or purpose of worship, oftentimes overlooked or forgotten. Within public worship, the church is uniting in a collective, unified sense. They are joining their voices and uniting their hearts in praise. They are joining hands before Him in celebration of their common and Catholic salvation. Listen to Mr. Murray. The assembly for worship is one of the principal ways of giving expression to the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and to the communion of the saints with one another in the oneness of Christ's body. Let me illustrate it from Psalm 95, beginning with verse 1. And as I read through this, let me tell you the two things I want to show you. The unified worship, a unified worship, you'll see that, and then a universal salvation. Keep those two in mind. Verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and great King over all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Notice a unified worship. Notice verse 1. Come, let us sing, let us shout, let us come before His presence, let us shout joyfully. Over and over again, you have the plural pronoun us. Let us, let us, let us, let us come corporately. Let us come in a unified, gathered sense of God's people. But then secondly, a universal salvation. Notice verse 1, our salvation. Verse 6, our Maker, our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. There's a sense in which public worship provides us a foretaste of that eternal worship that shall be offered before the throne of God for all eternity. And thus you have the corporate nature of many of the Psalms in terms of plural pronouns. Let us together, oh come together with me and bow before the very same God who's given to us a common, universal salvation. And thus, throughout the New Testament, we're repeatedly exhorted, like Hebrews 10 and 25, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You see, we're to come and assemble ourselves together in a specified place, at a specified time, for a specified purpose. And we're to do so to give God glory, to receive edification, and also promote this unity that takes place amongst the covenant people of God. Ernie Riesinger, in commenting upon the third of those, the unification benefit or purpose of public worship, said this: public worship then is the collective exaltation of the gathered church. In fact, worship is the primary purpose of the church. A worship service is not merely a gathering of individuals who sing some hymns and hear a sermon together. Rather, it is the corporate expression of the body of Christ. It is a unique and unified offering of adoration and honor to God our Savior. And that goes back to the first observation I had in the introduction, in relation to the previous hour. We see the folly of many professing Christians who refuse to collectively gather themselves with God's people. According to Ernie, public worship, the collective exaltation of the gathered church, is in fact the primary purpose of the church. Well, that brings me then to my fourth main heading. Having seen its nature, its activities, its purposes, fourthly, our attitude or its attitude, our attitude in worship. And let me very quickly summarize three dimensions or aspects of our attitude in worship. One, wholehearted sincerity. And this, I trust, is very apparent at the outset. John 4:24, our Savior said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And while those terms are very pregnant, spirit and truth, they mean least this, wholehearted sincerity in spirit and truthfulness. Not every person who comes to church listens to the reading, preaching, and praying, and even joins in the singing, actually worships. Spurgeon said, soul worship is the soul of worship. And if you take away the soul from the worship, you've killed the worship. Psalm 111:1, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. I'm going to sing collectively in the public worship, in the congregation, but I'm going to sing specifically with my whole heart. And if I sing on tune, I sing on tune. And if I sing off tune, I sing off tune. But either way, I sing with my whole heart. And brethren, frankly, this is what separates the worship of a hypocrite with the worship of God's people. Wholehearted sincerity. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 15:7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me. In vain. So I trust it's apparent that if we're going to participate in true worship, we have to come with the attitude of wholehearted sincerity. But secondly, awe-filled reverence. And this, as I mentioned this morning, is at the heart of the term worship, to bow down or prostrate oneself before God. While we may not physically and literally prostrate ourselves, we must come with our souls silenced before God. Physically, we may not come with our faces on the ground, but we need to come, nevertheless, with our souls on the ground, because we come before the presence of God, who is three times holy. Back up to Psalm 89 and verse 5. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. Notice first in verse 7 what we're to do. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence. God is to be feared or revered. And to fear God is to know who God is. It is the knowledge of God in the totality of His being brought to bear upon ourselves as redeemed sinners. God is greatly to be feared. He's worthy of our deepest and most habitual reverence. For He's in heaven and we are on earth. And so He's greatly to be feared and revered throughout the totality of our lives. Yes, but especially throughout the totality of our worship. But secondly, what are we to do? Notice, secondly, where are we to do it? The latter part of verse 5, in the assembly of the saints. Verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of His saints. It is in the assembly of the saints that God is especially to be feared. For it is here that He is especially present. Psalm 99:2, the Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the peoples. And so when we come to Zion, when we gather within the walls of Zion, when we gather at the gates of Zion, God is great in that place and thus is worthy of being feared greatly. But notice thirdly, why are we to do it? In short, we're to fear God because of who He is. Verse 5, faithful. Verse 6, transcendent. Who is like God? Verse 8, mighty. My friends, isn't it true and sad that much of modern evangelical worship has lost this necessary attitude? That we come before the God of heaven and earth. We come before the great God of the Bible. We come before that God who's worthy to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints. And thus I suggest that our attitude needs to be wholeheartedly sincere. But secondly, we need to come in awe-filled reverence. But then thirdly, joyous adoration. Joy and fear are two sides of the same coin. We come before God with a sense of His majesty that provokes this godly reverence, but also with the deepest sense of His mercies towards us in Christ. And this cultivates within us joy. Let me illustrate it from a text. In fact, Psalm 118. If you notice the song that we sang today, 326, is in our hymn books under the section The Lord's Day. But maybe you noticed the text above it. It was Psalm 118 and verse 24 was the text. Let's read 22 to 24 of Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I suggest to you, there are fewer words within the entire Psalter more quoted with less understanding than this particular passage. Notice a few things. One, a marvelous work of God. Verse 22 and 3. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. What specifically is he referring to when he says this was the Lord's doing, but the establishment of Christ as the chief cornerstone at his resurrection? The Jews and all men by nature have rejected him. But God, in raising him from the dead, has given him a name above every name. And he's laid him as the chief cornerstone upon which will be built the apostolic doctrine and every single saved living stone. You say, but that's pretty fantastic, Mike. Where'd you get that from? Well, how about Peter? Because Peter actually applies the prophecy to Jesus' resurrection. In Acts 4, verse 10, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, you rejected him, just as it was foretold, the stone which the builders rejected. But God has raised him from the dead. And then he quotes the text, this is the stone rejected by you builders, which has now become the chief cornerstone. In other words, the specific marvelous work spoken of in 22 and 3 is the resurrection of Christ and the giving of Him a name above every name that took place in His resurrection. But then notice verse 24, a specific day of God. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day the Lord has made. That is, this is the new covenant Sabbath or Lord's Day. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Why? Because our Savior has defeated all of His enemies And He's risen from the dead. And because He has conquered all of His enemies and risen from the dead, our salvation is secured. And that's what we celebrate, brethren, when we come to church on the Lord's Day, the resurrection and glorious salvation of our Savior. We come and we say with the words of the psalmist, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Listen to Mr. Barnes. "The Sabbath should be a day of joy and not of gloom. It would be the happiest of all days to weary and tired people everywhere if they had observed it aright. In a world of toil and sorrow, it is among the richest of God's blessings to people. It strengthens, refreshes, and cheers the heart of burdened and sorrowful man here. It lifts the soul to joyous contemplation of that eternal Sabbath where wearisome toil and sorrow shall be no more. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." So, my brethren, I suggest to you, in summary, that our attitude should be sincere. It should be characterized by godly fear that is reverent, but it should also be characterized by joyous, glorious adoration. Well, let me close. Shut up my discourse with a single help to help us to come into the worship of God's people with that attitude. And that is this. If we're going to come to the public worship of God in a proper attitude, we have to prepare for public worship by daily private worship. Now, I hope to come back to this, Lord willing, in several weeks to deal with the concept of how to walk with God daily. Because I don't want us to become unbalanced in assuming that the religion of the Bible is a one day of the week religion. And so my point here is simply this. If we're going to enter in with vigor that worship on the Lord's Day, we have to practice or prime the pump with private and domestic worship daily. My friends, it frightens me, frankly. In fact, fewer things frighten me more than this terrible thought that there might be some of us even present now who only worship God once a week. That frightens me to think that the only time you lift your voice in song is Sunday. The only time you have His Word read is Sunday. The only time you pray is Sunday. My friends, let me put it very plainly. If that's true of you, chronically, now we all have bad weeks. I've had bad weeks. I could write a book on bad weeks. But if that's your experience habitually, then you know nothing whatsoever about worship. If the only time you ever worship is when you come to church, you're no worshiper of God. But alas, the best of us have to put our heads down in shame at how inconsistent we are with our own public or with our own private and family worship. And thus I suggest that if you and I are going to come collectively as stones who comprise a single building and we're to lift up our voices with adoration, We're to come with gospel fear, and we're to give glory to God and edification to one another in the unification of the saints. My friends, if we're going to do that properly and vigorously, we have to spend time Monday through Saturday in private and family worship. That way we're preparing and we're planning and we're getting closer. Everything is geared towards that great oasis. And yet, all the while through, we're drinking from the droplets of God's provision in private and domestic worship, waiting for that fountain that's going to be opened and that feast that's going to be prepared on the Sabbath, on the day that the Lord has made, that should be marvelous in our sight, and the day and the activity wherein we should be glad and rejoice. So if you're going to worship aright, oh brethren, isn't it logical? If you're going to worship aright in public, you have to worship before in private. What a tragedy it would be for me to call upon a man to pray publicly who hasn't prayed privately or domestically all week long. That should shame you. It would shame me. And it scares me to think there's any present who would fit that description. If it is so, my friend, wherever you're at with God, if you're a hypocrite and you know it, or if you're a man in a backslidden state, don't stay there. But by the grace of God, you remember what we saw this morning? Come to the throne, obtain mercy, find grace. There's room at the throne of grace, my friend, even for a hypocrite. Because you're coming to that throne, if you're coming rightly, not in your name, but in the name of the Savior, willing to have you if you're willing to have Him on His terms. What are His terms? That you come, what? A guilty, believing sinner. You come as a guilty, believing sinner. And my friend, my Savior has never, ever turned aside one single person who's ever come to Him in that way. Let me close with the words of Donald Whitney. How is it possible to worship God publicly once each week when we do not worship Him privately throughout the week? Can we expect the flames of our worship of God to burn brightly in public on the Lord's Day when they barely flicker for Him in secret on other days? Isn't it because we do not worship well in private that our corporate worship experience often dissatisfies us? Remember the song we considered? We will be satisfied with His goodness in His house. May God help us to do that very thing. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks for the privilege of public worship. We give thanks for the privilege of private and domestic worship. We confess that if we was to scrutinize either three with the bright light of Your Word, there's flaws, oh Father, great flaws in every single one. So we abandon our worship and we look to the worship of Christ, that flawless sacrifice He offered up once for all. We ask for His sake, oh God, that You'd be merciful unto us and help us to be those who are true worshipers, who worship the Father in spirit and truth, in public, but also in private, O God, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.